Matthew chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ has many names and many titles throughout the scripture that identify him and distinguish him as the Lord of glory, as the Savior of sinners, as the peacemaker between God and sinners. And every book of the Bible portrays him in all the various facets and ways that he is such a glorious, valuable, necessary Savior to his people. And one of the names that we see him called is the Nazarene, Jesus the Nazarene. And why is that significant? How did he get this name? Why is that important? And so I entitled this message, Jesus Christ the Nazarene, because this passage here tells us why. Understand, first of all, the Jews, and I started the message off this way in on your paper, even though most of the Jews looked for a Messiah. Now, this is something that distinguishes the Jews from other religions. They looked for a Messiah. The word Messiah means the anointed one, the promised one, to be the Savior of the people. And so most of the Jews, if not all of them, looked for a Messiah. But generally, they were ignorant of the details that describe the kind of Messiah that was to come. And you know, we've talked about this before. The Jews looked for a sort of a military-like Messiah who would ride in on a white horse as a mighty conqueror to defeat all their enemies on earth, especially Rome at this time, and set up his kingdom on earth and rule the world through them on earth. And basically, he would come and he would pat them on the back and say, "Well done, people, you all deserve this, and now you're the rulers of the world." And that's the kind of Messiah they looked for. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one and only Messiah, he is a mighty conqueror. But how did he conquer? What did he go through in order to conquer the enemies? And who are the enemies? Sin, Satan, the world, the flesh, all of that. He's the mighty conqueror. The Bible says that. But he didn't come riding in on a white horse with a sword and in a military-like fashion and conquer all the kingdoms of this world and set up a kingdom here on earth. In fact, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." He came in a very humbling way, a babe in a manger. Where they feed animals, in like a barn or something like that. And Isaiah described, got this in your lesson, the Jews did not expect the true Messiah as described by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 53:3. "He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief." And you can go back through Isaiah 53 and other passages to see how he came, that he didn't come as a great military leader. Well, from the very beginning, Satan set out to kill Jesus. And that's what he wanted to do. And we saw that in the last lesson when he inspired Herod to go after him. Herod, you remember the wise men coming to Herod, and they were seeking the king of the Jews. Herod, in his selfishness and his evil, he said, "Well, come back and tell me where he is so I can go worship him." Well, he had no desire to worship him, but he feared. Satan inspired Herod to set out to kill Jesus. That's what he wanted to do, because Satan feared the one who was sent to do what? To crush his head. Remember back in Genesis 3:15? The seed of woman, he'll bruise your head. You'll bruise his heel, but he'll bruise your head. He'll crush your head. And as God manifest in the flesh, Christ came to accomplish salvation for his people by establishing the only righteousness that would overturn what Satan had brought in as an instrument of condemnation. So when he talked about his death, for example, in John chapter 12, he said, He said, now is the time that he should be lifted up. And he said, the prince of this world will be cast out. That was Satan's defeat. Satan wanted to kill him, but he didn't want him to go to the cross as a substitute, as a surety, as a savior. So he wanted to defeat that purpose. And you remember when Peter and the apostles, after Christ revealed himself to them, you remember when he asked them, who do men say that I am? And then he said, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of God. And Christ said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. And then he began to instruct them how he was to go to Jerusalem and how he was to die. And Peter said, not so. He said, no, you can't go and die. You remember what Christ told Peter then? He said, get thee behind me, Satan. Because what Peter was doing was a satanic spirit, trying to stop the Lord of glory from going to the cross. Well, that's why he came here for. And so his life on earth, his death, his burial, his resurrection that people are talking about today, which is fine if you understand what it means. What does it mean? It was for the purpose of fulfilling all righteousness on behalf of his people to enable God to be just and justified. That righteousness which justifies us and which Satan can find no flaw in, and his accusations hit the dirt because they cannot reach us. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifieth. Who can condemn us? It's Christ that died. You see, Satan's work is defeated, totally defeated, by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then that life-giving power that Christ has for his people. And he said, the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. Well, look at Matthew chapter 2. Look at verse 13. It says, and when they were departed, now this was the wise men, they departed. Behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. Now, this is one of several times that the Lord appeared to people in a dream. Joseph appeared several times. He appeared in a dream. And I've got in your lesson here how need to understand that that was a common way of revelation back then during the Old Testament. And realize now we're still in the Old Testament times now, even though this is the New Testament literature. The time is still in the Old Testament because the Old Testament did not end until Christ died. And that's when that Reformation came about. But up until the time through the Old Testament, and then even through much of the early days of the New Testament, until the time of the completed revelation of God in the written word, God revealed himself in visions, in dreams, in visitations, angelic visits, all until the inspired word, which speaks of the incarnate word. You know, Christ is the living word. He's the eternal word. He's the incarnate word. And he's the subject of the written word. When these things began to be written down in Scripture, until that time was completed, the completed Scripture, God revealed himself that way. And so we have the completed revelation of God in the written word. And that's why we study the Bible. And, you know, I know there's been many translations and all of that, but that's why we have to be students of the word. But anybody today who claims to have a vision from the Lord or a word from the Lord that is not consistent with what has already been revealed, you can mark it down, they're a false prophet. Because anything that God reveals to his people, it's already been written down in his word. And he's just, he'll give us new life. One old preacher said it this way. He said, there's no new revelation. God's all revealed all he's going to reveal. From Genesis to Revelation. But there can be new light. And I've gotten that. Many of you have gotten that. You know, you study the Scriptures, and God sheds some light on what he's already revealed. He teaches, you know, I didn't see that before. But there it is. And we learn. We grow in grace and in knowledge of Christ. But understand it. Those who claim to have revelations from God that are extra-biblical, that means outside of or contrary to the written word, are false witnesses and they can't be trusted. Joseph Smith is a false prophet. Any of those, and we can name others, you know. He wrote his own Bible. And he says this Bible is true, but this is extra. No, it's not. In fact, and of course, their religion is a religion of works, so that's opposed to grace. So anytime you see that, just mark it off. It's no good. Our hope of salvation is in the written word of God as revealed by the power of the Spirit. And of course, we know the Spirit of God has to reveal what God's revealed in his written word. People read their Bibles today. They memorize it. They study it. False preachers write commentaries on it. But until the Holy Spirit reveals what this book is about, and it's a book of Christ, in the book that I wrote on rightly dividing the word of truth, the first rule of interpretation is the rule of Jesus Christ crucified, risen, and risen from the dead. It's the gospel. So understand that. Well, notice here too in verse 13, the angel of the Lord referred to Jesus and Mary as the young child and his mother. And of course we know that Mary was the mother, the human mother, of the humanity of Christ. Jesus Christ always has been the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, eternal God. And he's never changed. But that human body that was formed in her womb by the Holy Spirit, she was the mother of that human body, that humanity that's united with his deity. So he is God and man in the flesh. He's manifest in the flesh. And everything about this, every detail, was predetermined by Almighty God. Everything. And it was prophesied. Look back at verse 13. He says, he said, "Arise and take the young child and his mother, flee into Egypt." And that's part of a prophecy. I believe it's in Hosea chapter 11, where out of Egypt he will be called. And he says, "And be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." Look at verse 14. "When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt. And he was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son." Yes, that's Hosea 11, verse 1. Now you see what's happening here. The Holy Spirit is inspiring Matthew to weave these details in from the Old Testament to show that there's absolutely no doubt that Jesus of Nazareth, that one born in Bethlehem, that he is the one and only true Messiah, Son of God. He is the Lord of glory. He is Jesus, the Lord our salvation. He is Emmanuel. And so everything here is set in stone by the predeterminate, predestinating counsel and will and power and purpose of Almighty God. And not one second of it can be altered by what man does. What Herod did here didn't change a thing. It was all set in stone. God's working all things after the counsel of his own will. Now think about that. Doesn't that just kind of just float your boat a little bit on that? I know, listen, I've learned this over the years. It's been brought to my attention in the last years that you know, I'm ashamed of the things that I've done that are wrong, but I can't mess God's purpose up. It's going to take place. And I love that. And it's for his glory and the good of his people. So all of this, according to the fulfillment of all the prophecies to which Matthew refers, prove that Jesus of Nazareth was and is the only true Messiah. Nobody else fits this bill. Well, look at verse 16. It says, "Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men," in other words, he was they repudiated him, they just sloughed him off. He was exceeding wroth, exceeding angry, and he sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coast, the surrounding areas thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. What an awful, awful sin. Killing all the male children. Well, it says all children, but I believe it's all males. 2 years old, old and under. And you say, and I say, you know, what a decadent human being. And here's the thing, you know, he's operating out of his own evil desires, but all of this is prophesied too. Every bit of it for the glory of God. And you know, a lot of us, I put in your lesson, you know, we think, well, we're incapable of things like that. The Bible teaches us that given the right circumstances in the right position, we're all capable of every known sin. And that's why we need salvation by grace. That's why we need Christ's righteousness and not our own. But you think about it, if you want to describe total depravity, yeah, you can go to things like this, Herod doing this. That's the act of a totally depraved mind. There's no doubt about that. But if you really want to describe total depravity in its essence, the sinfulness of man in its essence, go to passages like Romans 3:10 through 12. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. There's none that seeketh after God. Go to 1 Corinthians 1. The preaching of the cross is foolishness to them that perish. Total depravity can only be seen in its reality as we see people naturally responding to the preaching of the glory of God in Christ. How do you respond to that? And we know if you respond positively, that's the glory of God. That's the grace and power of God. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them. That's total depravity. So yes, we look at things like this, like King Herod. We look at things like Adolf Hitler, you know, killing so many people out of their evil heart. And that is total depravity. But understand that all of us by nature are totally depraved. Sinners who need salvation by grace and not by works. Well, listen to this. Look at verse 17. It says, now out of this awful depraved act, it says in verse 17, then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy, that's Jeremiah, the prophet, and it's in Jeremiah 31, saying, in Ramah, was there a voice heard, lamentations and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. Now what is that all about? Well, this evil act, as I said, was a fulfillment of prophecy. And in your lesson, and I'm going to stick close to the lesson here because I want you to see what's happening here. How the Holy Spirit is inspiring Matthew to intricately weave these facts together for the purpose of showing that this Jesus is our Savior. And in Scripture, Bethlehem, you know, the city of Bethlehem was first mentioned in the death of Rachel back in Genesis 35. I know you can read all this, but you remember when Rachel had the son Benjamin and she named him Ben-Oni or Oni, and that means son of my sorrow. She died in childbirth, and she named him Ben-Oni or Ben-Oni, which means son of my sorrow. But Jacob changed the boy's name to Benjamin, and that means son of my right hand. And both of those names prophetically point to Christ, who was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, but who's now exalted to God's right hand, a prince and a savior. So this is prophetic. And in Jeremiah's prophecy, if you read that whole prophecy back in Jeremiah 31, the prophet, God promised through the prophet Israel hope. Now, you remember what Jeremiah was doing. He was prophesying, telling them that they were going to be punished and they were going to be in Babylon in captivity for 70 years because of their sins. But he gave them some hope. And it was the hope of a future return to their land that was fulfilled prophetically, that was fulfilled temporally in them being delivered from Babylon and being brought back to their land. But it's fulfilled ultimately and eternally in the salvation of spiritual Israel, God's elect out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. And so Jacob and Jeremiah, they associated Bethlehem with death and mourning, but the Messiah's birth transformed it into a symbol of hope and life. And that's what it is for us. It's a symbol of the hope of salvation, eternal life by the Son of God. And so when he talks about the weeping and the mourning Rachel for her children, Matthew, he's inspired by the Spirit to include these statements, that's a voice heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, to show that the details of Christ's birth and his life and his ministry and his death and his resurrection, they're all in harmony with the Old Testament. This is all pre-planned, prepared by God for the salvation of his people. And then he was brought out of Egypt. And then look at verse 19. He says, "But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeareth in a dream to Joseph in Egypt." Now here's the appearing in a dream again. And he said, told Joseph while Joseph was in Egypt, saying, "Arise and take the young child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life." And he rose and he took the child and his mother and came into the land of Egypt. He came out of Egypt. What does Egypt symbolize? Bondage. And here he comes out of Egypt. What did God do when he brought the children of Israel out, Hebrew children out of Egypt through Moses? He delivered them. What does he do when he brings us out of sin and depravity? He brings us out of bondage, out of darkness, out of that depravity. I know we're still sinners now, but we're sinners saved by grace. We've been brought out of, as it were, Egypt in that sense. And Joseph obeyed the Lord. But look at verse 22. "But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Notwithstanding being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee." Now Archelaus was Herod's son, and Archelaus was just as evil or more evil than his father. So the angel of the Lord revealed to Joseph, don't go back to Bethlehem, or to Judea, but go into Galilee. And he says in verse 23, "And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene." Well, you know something about different areas that people live in and how people think of this area or that area or something like that. You remember when Christ came on the scene and he came upon Andrew I think it was Andrew's brother who came to him and said, "We have found him whom the Lord said, the Messiah, and come out of Nazareth." And you remember, I think it was Andrew, John 1, you all check me out on that. I may be wrong on who it was. But he said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" There might be areas of the country we might say today, say, "Can anything good come out of that place?" You know, "Well, I don't want to live there." And that's the way Galilee was. Galilee was known for people who were Jews mixed with Gentiles. And that's just, you know, a good self-respecting Jew just didn't want to live there out of Galilee. And Nazareth was known for people who were poor and decrepit, all of those things, you know. So it's associated, I've got in your lesson here, it's associated with the Hebrew word netzer, which signifies a branch or a sprout. And so think about how that all applies to Christ in his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection. He's known as the branch of Jesse, the sprout, the branch of David, come out of David. And he was one, like we said, I quoted in Isaiah 53, he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, poverty, all of that. He wasn't born as this military king, rich and powerful, who comes down on a white horse and slays all the enemy. He came out of Nazareth. Jesus the Nazarene. We're going to sing a hymn this morning. My Savior's love. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. And what does that Nazarene say about him? It all fits perfectly with the glorious person and finished work of Christ, who came to this rotten world and grew up in this as a root out of a dry ground. Again, a man of sorrows. And all of this that shows that he himself came out of weakness to accomplish what he did for his people, to conquer. He is the mighty conqueror, but he didn't come down out of the sky that way. He came out of the manger, came out of the womb of the virgin. And he, through his obedience unto death, his fulfillment of all righteousness, he conquered sin. He conquered Satan. He conquered the law. He conquered the flesh. And he now, the resurrected, the risen Lord, seated at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for us. And he'll bring us to glory. Amen. All right.